I'm going to be reading from John chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, in the Old Testament, there's this noticeable distance between God and his people. Even with the tabernacle and the temple that we talked about last week, if you were here with us, as this place where God would dwell among his people, there is still a strict restrictiveness in the access toward that. You cannot just casually approach. So there are countless ways that it would be possible for you to violate the extensive rules that are laid out about how to approach. You have to be sensitive about things that can make you, first of all, ceremonially unclean, just ill-prepared to enter into the tabernacle or the temple. And then, even with being ceremonially pure, you still have to be conscientious about the way that you approach. Sacrifices have to be brought in the right manner and at the right time. And there are all these details that have to be adhered to. And even when everything is done precisely as instructed, there is still this apprehensiveness. It feels a bit like walking on eggshells. What if there's a possibility that you might have overlooked some instruction and inadvertently crossed a line? And that mistake could be fatal. So naturally, there is this fearfulness evident in the Old Testament when God does draw near to his people. So, for example, when God delivers the law through Moses on Mount Sinai, the people in Exodus chapter 19, they spend 2 days just getting ready for this encounter. And then, even with this preparation, they are warned not to touch the mountain or to get too close to the mountain under threat of death. If they're careless about it, this could cost them their lives. And then we hear God descending on the mountain with thunder and lightning. And later it's talked about smoke and fire, this tremendous display of God's presence coming on the mountain. And the people, not surprisingly, are terrified. And they ask Moses to speak to them on behalf of God because they fear that if God speaks to them directly, they will die. And this is just one example. We could look at other places where much the same happens. That even when there's this opportunity for a close contact between God and his people, it is never with a sense of chummy intimacy. We have these countless examples of people falling prostrate before God in honor and fear throughout the Old Testament. And direct encounters with God are usually seen in terms of being very frightening experiences, with just a few exceptions. And maybe the most notable is Moses. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, we hear that the Lord would speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. There is just a regular kind of conversation that would take place between them. There is a familiarity in the way that Moses interacts with God that is rare to find in the Old Testament. And if we were to look throughout the examples of Moses and God in interaction together, there are places where he is dialoguing with God even kind of as an equal. He pushes back at times at things that God says. He is not just a passive recipient of the law, just dutifully writing it all down. He interacts with God like you would with a friend. But even with this unusual degree of intimacy, really exceptional, especially in the Old Testament, Moses wants more. And so right after there is this episode with this golden calf that the people have prostrated themselves before, and right after that, Moses in Exodus 33 worries that God will abandon them, that he will send Moses ahead with the people, but God himself might not go with them. And Moses says if that's the case, he would rather not go at all. He is better off stranded in the wilderness with God than to be sent along to the promised land without God. And it's God's presence with them that sets them apart, he says, from all the other people in the world. And at this point, Moses makes a special request. He asks God to show him his glory. And God agrees to reveal himself to Moses, allowing his goodness to pass before him. But he also insists that Moses cannot see his face because, he explains, man shall not see me and live. So instead of a direct, face-to-face, head-on confrontation with God's goodness and glory, he rather allows Moses to see his back. And so he sets this up where he hides him away in a rock and shields Moses with his hand until he passes by. And then, once he's passed by, he lifts his hand and Moses is able to see his back. Now, I don't pretend to know exactly what's happening here, because it's using this very material language of hands and face and backside to talk about God who is spirit. So what this looks like in reality, I'm not sure. But we do know that this is God revealing himself to Moses as fully as he possibly can. Nobody can see him from the front, but he is allowing Moses this exceptional opportunity to get a glimpse of him from the back. And then the very next thing that happens in Exodus 34 is first the giving of the law tablets a second time because they were smashed with the encounter with the golden calf. But along with this, there is this opportunity for God to reveal himself to Moses as he promised. And it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And all that is in preparation for what I want to focus on today. We're going to spend one last Sunday in John chapter 1 to kind of close out our Advent series in that chapter. We have not intended to give that section a thorough treatment. We've just kind of dropped in each week during Advent for a few choice nuggets within the chapter. And I've tried to show you that John, as he's writing the prologue to his gospel, is writing with a full awareness of the Old Testament as his precedent. So we started out in John chapter 1 with a consideration of this way that he refers to Jesus as the Word. And we saw that John is not using that just as a way to think of audible communication. Because when we look back in the Old Testament roots of this concept of the Word of God comes through in the Old Testament as an opportunity for a visible manifestation of Yahweh. And also as this active agent in accomplishing God's will. It is visible and it is powerful. That's the word of God in the Old Testament. And this is how John sees Jesus. He is God in the flesh, and his arrival is this decisive moment in enacting his plan of redemption. From there, we focused on Jesus as the source of life, as it talks about in chapter 1, verse 4. And John uses this term of life as more than just vital signs. It is possible, John would say, to be alive and to not experience life. Not the abundant life that Jesus refers to in the Gospel of John. And it is in John's gospel that we get this encounter with Nicodemus and his insistence that we have to be born again, that natural birth is not enough. And Jesus describes himself as living water that satisfies and the bread of life that satisfies all these appetites of desires that we have. It is Christ who comes to bring that satisfaction, the life that we have always wanted. We then focused on Jesus as on Christmas Eve. We talked about him as this source of light, light coming into the world, and saw that this contrast between light and darkness in the Old Testament is broader than just a contrast between good and evil. It is also used of this tension between confusion and order, and in the contrast between danger and security, and in this distinction between discouragement and hope. And all of those are things that Jesus has come to deal with. All of that is darkness, and he comes as light into those things. And then, just a week ago, last week on Christmas Day, we talked about Jesus and the tabernacle and the temple as the precedent for Jesus as God dwelling among his people. The word for dwelling in John chapter 1, we saw, is the verbal form of the noun for tent in Greek, or tabernacle in Greek. So today, this is a last opportunity in John chapter 1. I want to focus in on what John intends by having seen his glory, and that glory being full of grace and truth. And I would argue that he is reaching back with this reference to this episode in Moses' life, of God revealing his glory to Moses and showing, with some veiled revelation, showing his back, but at least a glimpse of his glory. In this moment of revelation, God reveals himself as being characterized by these two terms in Exodus 34, steadfast love and faithfulness. And these two Hebrew words are used in multiple places from here on out to describe the character of God. It's a familiar combination to speak of God and his kindness to his people. It's used 30 times throughout the Old Testament, this pairing of these two words. And it's particularly noticeable in the Psalms. So just a couple examples. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimony. Or just one more example, Psalm 57, verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. This is God in his generosity, in his benevolence. He saves. He protects. He's kind. He's gracious. This is the way that he reveals himself to Moses in response to Moses' request to see his glory. His glory is seen profoundly in his character, and specifically in the aspects of his character that show his kindness, his generosity, his patience, his mercy. That's not the only aspect of his character. He is also powerful. He's also just. He's also creative. He is also fierce. He is also all-knowing. But when it comes time to highlight his glory, what is the most magnificent thing about him? It is this: his steadfast love, his faithfulness. Now, a lot of times when you're working with foreign languages, it is hard to find exact equivalents from one word, from one language to the next with specific words. And this is a case of that. These two words that are used are hard to find an exact equivalent in other languages. The first of these, this loving kindness, is the word chesed. If you know much about Hebrew, there's probably one word that you know, shalom. And then if you know a second word, it's probably this one, chesed. And it is this expression of God's faithfulness. It's translated a number of different ways, sometimes as steadfast love, sometimes as mercy, sometimes as covenant faithfulness. But it is always this expression of God being generous to his people. And then this second term is the word emet. It means truth, but also as something that is true or genuine or reliable can also mean faithfulness. You can put your confidence in this. So if you take those Hebrew concepts of steadfast love and faithfulness, and then you try to put that into Greek vocabulary, you come up with something like John's expression of being full of grace corresponds with hesed, God's loving kindness, and truth corresponds with faithfulness, emet in Hebrew. It is this, the fullness of his grace is seen in this, or the fullness of his glory is seen in this expression of his being full of grace and truth. And the revelation of God's glory to Moses, when he passed before him, is the same as what John sees in Jesus, the Word made flesh. But where Moses only gets to see God from his backside, in Jesus, we get a direct look. John says later in his gospel, "No one has ever seen God, who's at the Father's side, but he has made him known." Moses is included in those who have never seen God. For all that he did, the fullest revelation of God's glory came to Moses, but still, Moses never had the opportunity to see God directly. But in Jesus, we do. We get this direct look at God. And in the gospel, when Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus says that if they have seen him, they've seen the Father. You can't look at God in the face, but you can look at Jesus in the face. And that is like looking directly at God. And there is this parallel that John begins to develop throughout the rest of his gospel between Moses and Jesus. Although he's not necessarily pitting them against one another. Both are revealing God's glory, but doing so at different levels. They both display God's character as being full of grace and truth, but Jesus does so more fully. He has this better revelation. And I don't think that he's arguing that the law that came through Moses is not a gracious gift. I think John would say it is. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, when he speaks of grace upon grace, I think what he's saying is that Jesus is the fuller revelation of grace being built on that former foundation of grace. The first grace is Moses giving the law. And then there's another grace that is being piled on top of that. Christ as the fulfillment of the law. Moses points us to a gracious God, but Jesus actually comes as a gracious God. Moses reports the words of God, and Jesus is the Word of God. So Moses does the best he can. He records the law, and it's an expression of God's grace to his people. But the presence of God in Jesus is vastly superior. Moses could only see a certain level of God's glory, get a glimpse of his back. But Jesus is this superior revelation. To see him is to see God. And not just seeing the back of God, it's seeing God directly. So, there are multiple examples in John's gospel where Jesus and Moses are compared. So here's an example. John chapter 3. We're reminded of Moses lifting up a snake in the wilderness as a way to save the Israelites from judgment. But John points out that Jesus himself will be lifted up, anticipating Jesus' crucifixion. So he's paralleling the two, but Moses is, he's a step removed and a lesser depiction of grace. Moses is not the one up on the pole. He puts the snake up on the pole. And this is grace, to be sure, but it is to save the people from the venomous snake bites that they got after complaining about being brought out into the wilderness. And that rescue is a temporary rescue. The people are still going to die. They just won't die of the snake bites that they got. Jesus comes, and he offers himself up on a pole to utterly save the people. This will become the source of new birth and the opportunity for us to become children of God through Christ being lifted up on the pole. So both are doing something similar, but Jesus is doing it in a far superior manner. Or again, in John chapter 6, Jesus points out that Moses might have been the one to give them manna in the wilderness, but it is Jesus who is the true bread of heaven. And again, Moses is a step removed and a lesser depiction of grace. So Moses is not the manna. He just is the one who provides the manna through his ministry. And that manna is grace, to be sure. It is God's way of saving the people from starvation. But it's only going to feed the people for a day. They'll be hungry again the next day. Jesus says that he himself is the bread of life, and he gives life to the world. To eat of him is to never hunger again. So Jesus is a far superior exemplification of God's grace. Well, we see it in Moses, but you see it much clearer in Christ. Or in John chapter 5, Jesus says that Moses wrote about him. Within the law, I mean, if you look closely enough, you can see Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. And that's grace. But again, Moses is a step removed and a lesser depiction of grace. We can see Christ in the law, but it's a dim reflection. You have to look close. But Christ comes as the one of whom all that is written about. And the grace he brings is so much more profound than anything Moses could have imagined. The law of Moses was the word of God, but Christ is the word of God. And that's the sort of contrast that John wants us to see. The whole point is the vast superiority of Jesus over Moses. And the focus is on seeing the glory of God somewhat in Moses, but far more profoundly in Christ. Moses glimpsed the backside of that glory. Jesus embodies the fullness of God's glory. And there's this infinite qualitative difference between Moses, the one who was created, and Christ, the one who's the creator. Between Moses, the pointer to grace, and Christ, the embodiment of grace. And it's not that the grace revealed in Moses is in conflict with the grace revealed in Christ. It's just lesser, a step removed. Moses could only see the backside of God's glory. But Jesus comes as this fuller revelation. From the fullness of glory, we have seen grace. John 1 is actually the only place where God's grace is mentioned in the gospel. Although truth comes up as this major theme throughout the Gospel of John. That term is used 55 times throughout the Gospel. But John doesn't make this sharp distinction between grace and truth. These are partners. They're not competitors. Truth, John would say, is the way that grace works. He talks about truth as being the thing that sets us free. What John is saying is that the way that people meet God today is by looking at the glory that's found in Christ, namely the fullness of his grace. And that's what sets him apart. It's self-evidently true and genuine and real. His glory is full of grace. And when John says that we have seen his glory, he's setting up this, this a separate major theme that he will develop in his gospel, that this seeing glory is not just seeing a little reflection of glory, but that it is an expression beyond just the mere physical, that we are seeing with eyes that are not just the eyes in our head, that it is possible to observe physically Jesus' ministry and still not really see his glory. There's a whole episode in John chapter 9 about Jesus healing a blind man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are really upset about this, indignant that he would do work on the Sabbath. And what follows is full of irony. The Pharisees want the man who can now see, has just been healed from blindness, they want this man to disavow Jesus because they insist that Jesus is a sinner. But the healed man, he says, well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. But he goes on to make this explanation that Jesus can't be a sinner because if he was, God wouldn't listen to him. And yet he's able to do something that never happens. He's able to heal a man who was born blind. And that seems like that is proof enough that this man is something special. Well, the Pharisees are furious with this unskilled man's simple reasoning, and they cast him out of the synagogue. But Jesus finds the man, and when he finds him, he asks him if he believes in the Son of Man. And the now seeing man asks, well, who is he that I can believe? Having been healed of this incurable blindness, he's pretty much willing to believe anything that this man tells him. His life has been totally changed. And Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And then goes on and says, the man says, I do believe. And he worships him. And Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The blind are seeing, and the seeing are blind. And the Pharisees know that he's talking about them, and they ask, are we also blind? They feel the pointedness of his accusation. Jesus is saying that they can see physically, and still they are totally blind. Just like he says that you can be alive without being really alive. Just like he says that you can be at the well with a jar of water or jar to draw water with and still be thirsty. That you can be fed as part of a group of 5,000 men who get fed with 5 loaves and fish and still be hungry and in need of the bread of life. This whole book is full of these kind of ironies. The blind man is the one who sees, and not just physically. This is seeing that is having the blind eyes opened through faith. That this is the only way that we can see the glory that is intended throughout here. The grace enabled the seeing. We see his glory because of his grace. Grace is this supernatural power of God regenerating our eyes to see things that we wouldn't see without that. And there are many who've just come through this Christmas season and have heard the Christmas story. And for them, it is nothing more than that. It's just a story. It has no power. It has made no personal impact. It's like the Pharisees who see Jesus perform the miracles, and then they just double down on their conviction that there's nothing special about this man. They refuse to believe in him. Jesus said to Martha, just before he raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? There are a lot of people who saw physically the raising of Lazarus. That's just a physical act. But only some saw in it the glory of God. And that's the work of grace in their lives. So, when the Pharisees revile this blind man who's just been given sight, they accuse him of being Jesus' disciple. while they insist that they are disciples of Moses. But we know from all that John has revealed in his gospel that these two are not in conflict with one another. To be a disciple of Moses is like the stepping stone of becoming a disciple of Jesus, both revealing grace, but Moses at a lower level. And these Pharisees are stuck in that low level of grace, not being able to move beyond that to see that Christ comes as the fulfillment of that. It's just the man who's born blind who really sees. The fullness of grace, he discovers, comes through Christ. I think maybe this is a good way for us to start our new year, by inviting God to help us to see things more clearly this year. That we would see his glory. That we would not just have eyes that see what is physically observable before us, but that we would be able to see the evidence of God's glory all around us, that we would see his grace and his truth on display in our normal routines, in our day-to-day lives, that we would have eyes that would see God at work in those moments, while I'm at home with my family, while I'm at work on the job, while I'm in the community. My eyes would be open to see God at work in those moments. His glory being revealed. Being revealed not just around us, but even through us. That we would see the opportunities that he would set before us to be the examples of grace and truth to those that we are in relationship with. That maybe God's intent is for us to be that expression for other people to see. That in those moments, we can be the evidence of grace in an example where grace would be unexpected. So that God's glory could be evident in his work around us and in his work within us and then in his work through us. That in all of this, we would behold his glory. Glory that is full of grace and truth. Let's pray. So, Lord, I do pray that you would open our eyes to see your glory all around us. Evidence in just our normal routines of your grace and truth interjected into the world. And, Lord, also that we would be willing to be vehicles for that grace and truth to be spread to those that we have relationships with. That you would work through us to be examples of that. Lord, we ask that we would not be those who can see physically but blind spiritually, but that instead that our eyes would be open to you. And may this be a year that maybe more than ever we see you more clearly. It's in Christ's name we pray.